Let me say with conviction that this passage concerns you and it concerns me. Studying this passage this week is a bit like looking in a mirror and seeing things which so accurately describe each of us today. It certainly concerns me, and they always say if a preacher's pointing his finger at someone, the other three fingers are pointing back at himself. And God has something to say, and I've been deeply convicted as I've prepared this week. You see, the truth of it is, we all tend to promote ourselves. We look out for number one. We all naturally fancy that we deserve something better than we have. The root of sin is pride, and this is expressed in boasting. It's expressed in our self-focus, and we delude ourselves into thinking that we're more important than we really are. Of course, this started right at the beginning of the Bible with Adam and Eve, and there in the garden, they thought they knew better than God, and they thought that they deserved to be able to eat from any tree in the garden, and we know that that was sin, it was pride, and we are very much similar to that. So pride rules and reigns in our world today. That's how people behave. Boasting, promoting yourself, giving a good spin about who you are is very common. We like special attention, all of us do. And we don't like others to be bigger than us. We tend to put other people down a bit. Why is the X Factor such a long-running program in the UK? Why has it been copied all over the world by other countries too? People want to be recognized as celebrities. They want to be thought of as important, and they want to be praised, and they want their importance to be known. And if this involves putting other people down a bit so they look better, so be it. Humility is not a characteristic of the human race. And of course it leads to jealousy, and jealousy because we see the good fortune of other people and we are envious of their success. So as we begin, I'm going to use a few PowerPoints today, and I'm just doing a tiny bit of revision. Those of us who've been here over the weeks, we've looked at Mark chapter 1 to 8, and we found out that those chapters are largely about who is Jesus. Jesus does all sorts of things. He does miracles. He calms the storm. He casts out evil spirits. He heals the blind. He speaks with amazing authority. And the idea is, in Mark chapter 1 to 8, as he does these things, we're to think, who is this Messiah? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And the turning point is at the end of chapter 8, when he says, who do people say I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah. You're the Saviour, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And then we've got into the second part of Mark, and this part, the whole section really, is, okay, if Jesus is the Son of God and he is the Messiah, why did he come? What's his mission? What did he come to do on earth? And this is what we're looking at partly today. And basically, in summary, and we read this right at the beginning of the passage which was read. Jesus began to teach them again. And he said, I came to be rejected. I came to suffer. I came to die. But after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. And of course, the disciples were very confused. Because their idea of a Messiah was a wonderful savior, a champion, who could rescue them. And everything would be great after that. And the idea of a Messiah who's going to come and suffer, this was very, very difficult for them to understand. And I just want to point this out to you, that this teaching that Jesus began, actually, we've heard the refrain already several times. In your Bibles it says, Jesus predicts his death a second time. Actually, he had already alluded it to more than twice. So we find, for example, if you just look back a page on chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus predicts his death. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He must be killed, and in 3 days rise again. And we're told, verse 32 of chapter 8, he spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him inside and said, no, that's not the way it's going to be. In other words, you've got it wrong, Jesus. That can't be the way of the Messiah. And then we see it in chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus says, not only is it for me, chapter 8, verse 34, he says, then he called the crowd to him along with the disciples. And he said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, themselves, and take up the cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. So he's saying, this is not only the way for me, suffering, it's actually the way for all people who want to follow me. The way is down. It's going to involve suffering. And it's going to involve, and he uses the word, the cross. The cross was a cruel symbol of crucifixion, which was invented by the Romans. And then as we looked at chapter 9, we read the story about the transfiguration, when Jesus goes up into the mountain, and for just a very short time, his glory is seen, and he took with him his three close disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he's transfigured, he's changed, and something of the majestic glory of God shines out on the mountain. But there's a very interesting thing happens in that story, and I'm only doing revision. It says that Moses and Elijah spoke to him, appeared and spoke to him. And what were they speaking about? Well, in Luke's gospel, not Mark's gospel, in Luke's gospel, we're told very clearly what they were talking about. It says, these are the actual quote from Luke chapter 9, it says, the subject of their conversation was his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. In other words, what were they talking about? They were talking about his death on the cross in Jerusalem. And we may ask, why on earth did these figures from the Old Testament appear and start talking to him about his death? Moses was the great lawgiver. Elijah was one of the great prophets. And the truth of it is that the law and the prophecies predict the coming of the Messiah, and both of them will be fulfilled when the Messiah comes. So in other words, Jesus is having the endorsement of the one who received the law. He's having the endorsement of one of the great prophets to say, you're on the right track. And we're talking about what's going to happen at the end. And then, if that's not enough, we're actually told that on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says, the voice of God the Father was heard. And the voice of God the Father also endorsed Jesus in his mission. And he said, this is my son. Listen to him. And we had a sermon about that. So I'm just doing some revision today. And so Jesus says, listen. God says, listen. And Jesus, as we come to our passage now that we read, it says that Jesus left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where he was. He was teaching his disciples, and he said, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he would rise. Let me just point out very briefly, this was unusual. Jesus was way up in the north, and he begins to travel down south, going to Jerusalem, where he's going to be killed. And he takes a back road. He doesn't take the big road where everybody will know him. It says that he took a road he didn't want people to know where he was. Why? Why did he take the back road? Because he had called just his disciples together, and he says, listen, I've got to teach you something really important. I don't want to be distracted by the crowds. I don't want everybody to be clamoring for miracles at this stage. I've got something really important to teach you. And what am I going to teach you? The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. You see what he's saying? He's saying, when I'm betrayed, don't be surprised. It's not like man's taken control. God is in control. And even when I'm betrayed into the hands of men, God's in control. This is going to happen to me. And I'm going to be killed. And I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be killed. But after 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. Jesus predicts it all. And he's teaching his disciples very clearly what is going to happen. Now, do you think the disciples were all very alert to what he was saying? I want to quote a great mission leader, Winnie the Pooh. I'm sure you've heard of Winnie the Pooh. If the person you're talking to doesn't appear to be listening, be patient. It may simply that he's got a small piece of fluff in his ear. And the disciples had a piece of fluff in their ear. They were not listening to Jesus because it didn't match their idea of what the Messiah should be like. And in fact, when they get to the house, Jesus said to them, "Did you hear what I was teaching? In fact, what were you arguing about on the road?" Jesus knew exactly what they were arguing about, but he asks them, he may not have heard every word that they were saying, but he heard enough to know, and what were they arguing about? There was an embarrassed silence. They didn't say anything. Why? Because they were arguing about who was the greatest. That's what the passage says to us. They were arguing about who was the greatest on the road. That's what they were arguing about. Now, why were they arguing about that? Why were they arguing about that? Let's just think just what's happened. Jesus had just taken 3 of them up on a mountain and seen a very special experience with him, Peter, James, and John. And when Peter, James, and John came down from the mountain, all the other disciples who hadn't gone up the mountain, they said, "Hey, what happened? Hey, tell us what happened." They said, "We're not allowed to tell you. We had a wonderful experience, but we're not allowed to tell you. Our mouths are sealed. Jesus said we were not to tell you what happened." Now, have you ever been in a situation where something's gone on and people say, "Oh, I'm not allowed to tell you"? What happens? "Why can't you tell me?" And we become jealous. "Who do you think you are? Do you think you're better than we are?" I'm sure that part of their argument was spurned on by the fact that the other disciples were saying, "We're not allowed to tell you. We've had a wonderful experience, but we're not allowed to tell you." And it made them jealous. And it made them envious. And so each of them said, "Well, God chose us as well. Do you remember he called me when I was a fisherman? I'm one of the disciples too." And the other one said, "Yes, me too. I was a tax collector and Jesus called me and I'm one of his disciples too. And we've seen his miracles and we've heard his teaching, so we must be great." And their idea was that because they were the disciples of the Messiah, they were pretty special, important people. And so, they didn't want to say they'd been arguing about who was the greatest. They were embarrassed. Their jealousy, their annoyance with each other, their resentment was fluffing their ears. They couldn't hear what Jesus was saying. They were preoccupied with themselves. "What makes you think you're better than us?" was the thoughts going in their minds, even though Jesus was trying to tell them who he was. Jealousy is invariably a symptom of insecurity and envy. You can only be jealous of someone who has something you think you ought to have. And that's what the disciples thought. Jealousy is the fear that you do not have value in yourself. Jealousy scans for evidence to prove the point that others are being preferred above you and that you're more important. And so, unfortunately, as I look at this mirror, I see myself. So often, we think of things which preoccupied about ourselves. We're so concerned about ourselves that we're not listening to the teaching of God's word or to other people. We are intrinsically selfish. We're creatures of habit, and our selfish, sinful attitude is seen so much in how we behave. So we're told at that point that Jesus sat down. Now, just to explain that to you, that in the Jewish culture, if a teacher was in the class, in our classrooms, a teacher stands up at the front. But in their culture, if somebody wanted to say something important, he sat down, and the disciples gathered around him to listen to the important thing that he was about to say. And so Jesus sat down, and he says to them, verse 35, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." Jesus is responding to them. He's saying, you're dreaming of status, honor, power, your own greatness, but I'm telling you that that's not greatness. Greatness is the person who becomes a servant, who's last of all. And then Jesus did a very interesting thing. He said the Messiah has come to lead by example, by suffering, death, and service. And he says you need an attitude of childlike faith and trust. And then we read that Jesus decided to do a little illustration. And he grabbed a young child. We're told it's a young child. I don't know whose child this was. Maybe it was Peter's, because Peter was from Capernaum, and we know Peter was a married man. And he grabbed this small child, and he put him on his knee, and he had this child in front of him, and he took the child, verse 36, and he placed him among them. He said, taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but welcomes the one who sent me. Children. In that society, and to some extent in our society, they're marginalized. They're not important. A child doesn't have anything to offer. And in fact, a child just humbly says what's on his mind, and he's dependent on others. I brought up some kids to church this morning, and little Ben, who's in the back there, as he gets in the car, he says, put my seatbelt on. And then he said, I give them a banana or some fruit to eat in the car, and he says, peel my banana. Well, it's hard for him to open the top of the banana and to peel. The banana's broken. You know, he's absolutely honest in what he tells me. And a child is like that. A child has nothing to offer. He's marginalized. He's unimportant. And Jesus is saying, if you want to be great, you've got to serve even marginalized people who have nothing to offer. You've got to be someone who's humble. And actually, as you think about this, and I've thought a lot about it this week, what Jesus is saying is this: the Messiah, I am the greatest example that you can imagine of humility. I left the glory of heaven. I left my majesty and my power and my perfect relationship with God in heaven, and I became a man on earth. And not only did I become a man, but I became a child, and I grew up, and I became a servant, and I've been serving people in the world around me. And Jesus was breathtakingly humble. God had come to earth, and he had come to serve mankind. And so we see in Jesus that he's not only illustrating what he's saying, he's basically saying, you're behaving like little children, and yet I welcome you. And the Bible says, if you welcome a child in my name, you're welcoming me and you're serving me. No wonder they were astonished at his teaching as he said this. They must have been shocked. They must have been shamed, because their attitude was one of such pride. Our attitude should be the attitude of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to finish with these words. Jesus, the perfect example of humility. The greatest act of humility and service the world has ever seen was the cross of Jesus Christ. That God should have left the glory of heaven, that he should have come to earth, and that he should have died on our behalf. I can read these words to you, which are a direct quote from the Bible. It says this: your attitude should be that, the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being made in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. God did not grasp all his rights as God. He humbled himself. And because he did that, and he died on the cross, he will one day be exalted, and his name will be exalted above every name on heaven and on earth. This is at the very heart of the Christian faith. Christ died on the cross because we're proud, sinful people. We deserve to be punished for our sinfulness, but Christ was the substitute who died in our place. He died so that we can have peace with God. Greater love has no man than this, than one gave his life for his friends. As I was trying to think about this, many people ask this question: how can it possibly be that the death of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, how is that relevant for me today? How can the death of somebody 2,000 years ago be relevant for me today? And I want to answer that question just with a simple illustration. If you go downtown to Westminster Abbey, you will find a statue in the facade of Westminster Abbey of somebody called Maximilian Kolbe. Why has Maximilian Kolbe been honored in this way? Well, let me tell you the story very briefly. Maximilian Kolbe was a Catholic priest, a Franciscan priest, and he was arrested in Poland for helping Jewish people in the war. And in 1941, he was sent to Auschwitz, the German prisoner of war camp where so many people died. And in fact, what happened next was this. In Auschwitz, one day, a prisoner escaped. He managed to get out of the camp. And so the guards were furious. And they said, as a reprisal for this man escaping, and as a deterrent so that no one else tries to escape, we're going to put 10 people to death right now. This has been well documented. We're going to starve them, and then we're going to kill them by lethal injection. A Polish man called Francis Gawęski, I can't pronounce his name very well, he let out a cry of pain because he was in that prisoner of war camp, and he was a married man with young children. And he was one of the 10 who'd been chosen to be killed on that day. And so he let out this cry of deep pain that he would never see his wife and his children again. And Maximilian Kolbe stuck up his hand and he said to the guards, he said, I'm single, I'm a Catholic priest, I'm old. Actually, he wasn't that old, he was 47. Is 47 old? It's very young, some of you would say. But he was much older than the man who had been chosen to die. And he said to the guards, please put me to death in place of this man, Francis. Surprisingly, the guards agreed. And Maximilian Kolbe was starved for some days without any food, and then he was killed by lethal injection, and he died. But what's so amazing is that the Polish man actually got out of Auschwitz. He's one of the few survivors. And he told the story. And for the rest of his life, guess what he said? That man's death in Auschwitz brought me life. Because he died as a substitute for me. I'm alive. It's a picture. It's a picture exactly of what we as Christians believe that Jesus has done for us on the cross. He accepted and paid the punishment for the sin that we have committed. He allowed himself to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. They arranged for him to be cruelly killed. But his death was not in vain, and it was not an accident. It was the great purpose of God. It was the mission for which Jesus had come. It was the example of humility above all examples. So that Jesus died in my place so that I could have peace with God and a relationship with him. That's the glory of the Christian message. It's so wonderful that I can scarcely contain myself even telling you. And all I'm saying is that as I've studied this story this week, it just made me so grateful again for the humility of Jesus that he died in my place. If anyone would like to talk about this further, I'm sure Martin or Olin or John or myself or others would like to help to explain to you what's at the very heart of Jesus' example of humility and why he died. And explain to you. We don't want to have fluff in our ears. I don't want anyone in the room today to have fluff in their ears. I want you to take out the fluff and to listen to the reason why Jesus died for you. Amen.